in the mail reading department. And I remember back in those days, we would get the occasional letter from Ghana. Remember them distinctly. And they would be very all salted with all sorts of spiritual phrases about different things and very flowery in their language. It was almost as though they had been trained in their English and they were enjoying the use of the language and luxuriating in the use of the language. And in those days, there was nothing we could do. There was absolutely nothing we could do. We got the letters. We'd try to respond and deal with them from Ghana, from Nigeria, and elsewhere. And I really was only peripherally aware of the enormous amount of work that has been done in Africa, not only by the church, by the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I believe, but also by the Worldwide Church of God. And the gentleman who will speak to you this afternoon, not so much about that topic as he talked to us last night, was very active in helping in the growth of the Worldwide Church of God's efforts throughout Ghana. And I would strongly suggest that you collar him afterward, and if you'd like, or you're interested in that, and get him to discuss it with you, because it was utterly fascinating to me to hear those things last night. I had no background knowledge of them before. So by all means, he's the kind of a fellow that when you've talked with him for 15 minutes, you feel like you've known him for 20 years. So it would be very nice for you to meet him and chat with him about that area. To talk to us this afternoon about the developments of and the issues that are at stake in the matter of different forms of church government in the Churches of God, Mr. Melvin Rhodes.
Good afternoon, everybody. I hope you all had an enjoyable lunch, as I did. And I'm still kind of adjusting to the time difference. It's about, 12:45 midnight in Lansing. So, it takes a little while to adjust to these things. But anyway, it's good to see you all back this afternoon. I'm sure it's not a surprise to you to learn that the disciples were not perfect. Judas immediately comes to mind. Judas, of course, was the man who had the bag. He was the treasurer for the small group of disciples, and he had been stealing from them for some time. And ultimately, of course, finally, he betrayed Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. But the other disciples were not perfect either. All human beings have sinned. None of us are perfect. And they were not perfect by any means. And in Matthew chapter 20, we see that the disciples did have a particular problem, which I want to talk about this afternoon, because it ties in with this issue of government, government of the church. Government has been the biggest single problem in the Churches of God. And so we're going to focus on that for the next 45 minutes. And this is a very good place to begin, Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you want? What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the other 10 disciples heard this, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. I think the implication here is that the two brothers had gotten their mother to go to Jesus and ask him to give them the two major positions in the kingdom of God. Now, maybe that didn't happen, but it would seem that that might have been a factor here. Mothers obviously can be ambitious for their sons, so maybe that was all it was. But what we see here is a kind of a power struggle going on. That out of the 12 disciples, two wanted to have the preeminence. They wanted to have the two top positions in the kingdom of God. This power struggle is typical of the kind of problems that we've had in the Churches of God in the past few decades. And when you look at the history of any religion over the past 2,000 years, you look, for example, at the history of the biggest church, the Roman Catholic Church, and they've also had similar problems during the last 2,000 years. Especially in the late Middle Ages, they had power struggles and even resorted to violence. So Christians and people who profess to follow Jesus Christ of all persuasions can fall into this trap of being ambitious. But Jesus, in verse 25, called the disciples to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." Now, the only rulership that the disciples had seen was rulership by the Gentiles. They were a part of the Roman Empire, the independent kingdom of Israel and Judah had come to an end a long time before. So the only thing that they knew was the Roman Empire, and maybe they knew a little bit about some of the other empires to the east of the Roman Empire or to the south down in Africa, but they were all ruled in a similar manner. The person at the top had absolute power. He was an autocrat. He could do what he wanted. When you read the history of the Roman Empire in the first century, you see that there were incredible abuses of power, such as we cannot even begin to comprehend in the Western democracies in which we live. Now, I've seen some of those abuses of power in Africa. We lived under a dictatorship in Ghana for a long time, and there was a period of time in Ghana where we were afraid every day, because we got up every morning and listened to the radio at 6 in the morning, because every day they would announce the names of people who had to report to the police station. And some of them were never seen again. And some terrible things happened to a lot of people that we knew. And Ghana was fairly civil and fairly peaceful compared to some countries. I was in Uganda 3 years ago for a conference. And there, the man who was showing me around stopped at the source of the Nile. And he told me that just a few years before, he had stood in that same position. And he said, "At this very serenic spot, it's just absolutely beautiful and so peaceful." He said, "I stood on this bank," he said, "a few years ago." And he said, "You could not see the water for all the dead bodies under the time of Idi Amin." You see, those abuses of power are common. Whenever you have a situation where one man has absolute power. But even in churches, although you might not have the same violence today, when one man is in power, again, you can still have abuses of authority. Government has been the biggest problem that we've had in the churches of God. It's still something that has not been completely resolved in the Church of God organizations. I'm a pastor of the United Church of God. We came into existence 2 years ago as a result of a split in the worldwide Church of God over the issue of the Sabbath. The leadership of the church decided that the Sabbath was no longer binding, that it didn't matter what day you kept. It was the way they put it across was, it doesn't matter whether you go to church on Saturday or Wednesday. They didn't mention Sunday. But they said it doesn't matter what day you go to church. And so, you know, we were all told that we had to preach this new understanding. And some of us could not do so because it went against our consciences. And about 20% of the pastors of the church resigned or were forced out. I mean, I was given an ultimatum over this particular issue. And the United Church of God then came into being. And we envisioned something very different, because many of us realized that the basic problem we had in our former affiliation was the system of government. Most of the doctrines of the church were correct. There were some peripheral things that some of us, you know, did not fully agree with, but, you know, the essential, what you might call trunk of the tree doctrines, we all believed in. We shared them. And so that wasn't the problem. The problem was that we have had a volatile history. I remember when I first attended the church in 1970, I remember then the church seemed to be in a crisis over issues of governments. And I thought at the time, I thought, well, this is just a temporary blip. It's unfortunate that I've come into the church at this time. Well, 25 years later, they were still in the same crisis. It was a continual thing, one problem after another. And they all revolved, all these problems seemed to revolve around issues of government and personalities and power struggles. And of course, all of these things also resulted in people becoming disillusioned and some people turned away from the faith. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, because I think that this is one of the causes of this problem. One of the causes of this problem. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see here the qualifications for ministers, for elders, for pastors, for overseers, for deacons. These are the qualifications. In fact, really, these are qualifications that every Christian should aspire to. But certainly nobody should ever be ordained to the ministry of any church unless he meets these qualifications. This is a faithful saying. If a man desire the position of a bishop, an overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Rather a strange thing to say, but you know, in Africa, a lot of people do have more than one wife. And I'll tell you, when there's more than one wife at home, there's a great deal of friction. So, you know, you don't want somebody like that in the ministry because it can cause problems. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well. Verse 6 is what I want you to notice. Not a novice. Not a novice. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Now this is a principle that was broken many times in the church. And I'm sure it's been broken in many churches, not just in the church that I was a part of. But quite often, and I saw it happen, somebody would graduate from Ambassador College after 4 years of intensive education, a liberal arts education, which included compulsory theology classes. Some people would graduate on the Friday. They would be ordained as elders on the Sabbath. On the Sunday, they would get married, and on the Monday, they'd be out in a church somewhere around the world, pastoring a sizable congregation and giving advice to married couples on their marital problems and the difficulties they were having with their teenagers. Now, some of those people turned out to be fine men, but most of them didn't. And it's because we broke this principle. Novices were ordained. A few years ago, when I first moved to Michigan, after I'd been there a couple of years and realized the need for another elder, I ordained an individual as an elder of the church. And afterwards, somebody came up to me and said, "Is he your best friend?" And I said, "Why do you ask that?" And they said, "Because in our experience, all pastors ordain their best friends." And I said, "Well, this one doesn't." And left it like that. But you see, that was a perception that people had, that you ordained your fishing buddy or the guy you played racquetball or squash with. And you see, that also was wrong. People should not be ordained as novices. They should meet these qualifications. When a person is ordained as a novice, he becomes puffed up with pride, you see? He becomes conceited. He thinks he's better than everybody else. And churches with a certain structure of government are more prone to this problem than other churches. Churches with a hierarchical system of government are particularly susceptible to this problem. Because the higher up you get in the hierarchy, the more in your mind you are worthy as far as God is concerned. It's a perception that some people have. They've got to get higher up the hierarchy because that helps them to feel that they're worth something, that God really likes them, that he wants them, that he approves of them. And so you see, these power struggles become inevitable. Look at Matthew chapter 16. I want to show you one or two scriptures to show how our system of government for many years was based upon this hierarchical structure and explain some of the problems that have come about as a result of that, and to also discuss some of the other systems that are currently being tried in the churches of God. Verse 15 of Matthew 16. He said to them, Jesus said to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, we don't have time to go into this whole passage in the detail that we could go into it. But we were taught for many years that this was saying that Peter was the head of the church and that he was given the authority to make decisions, to set policy, if you like, even when it came to doctrine That does not mean that anybody believed that a doctrine such as the Sabbath, for example, could be changed, because it was clear in the Scriptures that the Sabbath is the seventh day. But of course, later on, when Mr. Armstrong, the pastor general of the church, died, and somebody else took over, and he then did decide the Sabbath was no longer binding, because of this belief that people had had for years about the system of church government, that the man at the top was put there by God, and you had to follow him. Because of that, a lot of people then went along with the new teaching that the Sabbath was done away, that it was not binding. You see here, Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, of course, the Catholic Church has interpreted this in the same way, because they believe that Peter was the first pope, and that whatever the pope says, in certain areas anyway, that the decisions which are made ex cathedra are binding. They come from God, and they're binding on all Catholics, regardless of whether the Bible might contradict the decision which is made. But this particular passage was misused, I should say, for many years. There was another passage too in Exodus chapter 18. There were many, and I'm just giving you an overview here to try and help you to understand what happened and to understand the mistakes that took place. I'm not trying to give you every single scripture that was used, because we don't have the time for that. In Exodus chapter 18, beginning in verse 13, it says, "And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws.' So Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you, for one man. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all times." A pyramid structure of government, with Moses on the top under God, standing before God, and then these various people, elders, underneath Moses in the kind of a pyramid, of different layers. If you've ever climbed the pyramids, you know, you go up the steps and it's like different layers there, and each one underneath the other one is bigger than the one above it. And this is the system of government which the church had, a hierarchical structure of government. So the higher up the pyramid you got, the closer you were, you see, to God. I think you can see now how problems developed as a result of that. We were told that God always worked through one man. But did he? Look at 1 Samuel chapter 10. Because I think there's something interesting here, and it's very interesting, I think, to us as Australians, Americans, and British people, because there's a principle here, I think, which has been a part of our tradition as nations over the past 300 or 400 years. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head. This is where Saul was anointed king. Samuel anointed Saul as king. So did Samuel then just sit back and give Saul absolute power? Look at chapter 7 and verse 15. It says here that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. So Samuel's responsibilities did not end the day that he ordained Saul as king. And in fact, later on in chapter 13, we find something remarkable happening, which could not have happened in any other country in the Middle East at that time. In chapter 13 and verse 8, we see here Then he waited 7 days. I think you know the example here of Saul's unlawful sacrifice and how Saul went ahead and made a sacrifice without waiting for Samuel. He didn't do as he was told, in effect. He waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offering here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished offering the offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Now remember, Samuel now is talking to a king, King Saul, and he says, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." So rather than wait, he went ahead. So he disobeyed. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly." So here is Samuel talking to the king. Now try and imagine anybody in the Middle East saying that to any of the kings or emperors of all the great nations in the Middle East at that time. And, you know, it would not have happened. I think what we can see here is that you had a system of checks and balances. Saul did not have absolute power. Samuel was able to correct him. "You've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue." So he lost the kingdom, in effect. His dynasty would come to an end at his death. Chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. And we see here in verse 13 that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. So here now is the king who was going to replace Saul and start a new royal household, a new dynasty. But David also did not have absolute power, as we see in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. This is after David's sin with Bathsheba. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then afterwards, when it was likely that he would be found out, he had Bathsheba's husband killed so that he could cover up his sin, basically. And David was the king. And when you read the history of many nations around the world, or you can look at even nations in the modern world today where presidents, and sometimes kings, but more likely presidents today, abuse their power and they get away with all kinds of things. And nobody stands up to them in some of the dictatorships of third world countries. But here we see that after David's sin, somebody did go and correct him. In verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to David. And he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger was greatly aroused. You know, David had a conscience. And David knew what was right and wrong. And he was really angry when he heard this story. He was greatly aroused by this. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." The story was an illustration to David of what he had effectively done. Uriah was just an ordinary subject of the king. And Uriah had this one prized possession, one of the most beautiful women, probably the most beautiful woman in the land. And of course, David, who had everything because he was king, wanted what this other man had and took it. So David had committed a terrible sin. And Nathan used this story to illustrate to David the kind of sin that he committed. But you see here, Nathan was correcting the king. Again, you had a system of checks and balances. In the New Testament, you see in Galatians chapter 2, there's an example of the Apostle Peter being corrected in Galatians chapter 2. Now again, I want to remind you that in the churches of God, we were taught that Mr. Armstrong was in the seat of Peter, so to speak, that he was the head of the church under Jesus Christ. But just as Peter was considered the head of the church in the time of the apostles. But this would suggest that that was not the case. In Galatians 2 and verse 7, trying to see this here. My daughter gave me her Bible to bring because it weighed a lot less than mine. But I forgot that my optometrist is telling me I should get bifocals. But I refuse to because it's an admission of advancing age. So, on the contrary, it says, when they saw that the gospel... Oh, here Apostle Paul is writing. And he says, on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, to Paul, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter... For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. When James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. But when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when the Jewish Christians came in, he withdrew from the Gentile converts and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. You know, Peter effectively was what we would call today a racist. He was showing favor to those of his own ethnic group and discriminating against others. It was an instinctive reaction based on the way that he had been brought up in the Jewish faith. But now in the Christian faith, with the new understanding that everybody had, including the new understanding that Peter had after the vision he received in Acts chapter 10, when he came to understand that God is no respecter of persons and is calling people from every nation on the earth, Peter's actions now in discriminating against the Gentiles, that action was wrong. And so Paul corrected him. When in verse 14 he says, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Now again, we don't need to go into all the background here. I'm just showing that Paul corrected Peter here, because he was doing something that was wrong, and it was necessary that that should be done in order to put it right. Turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, because here we see something also interesting. Now, again, I want to remind you that we were taught that the pastor general of the church had the authority to make doctrinal decisions, and that he was put there by God. I've no doubt that God used Mr. Armstrong, by the way. I don't doubt that at all. That's not the point I'm making. Mr. Armstrong in the early days of the church did not have a hierarchical system of government. That came later. And that is, I think, when many of the problems started, when we look back. And those problems continued right up until recent times. But in chapter 15 of Acts here, we see the background to the debate on circumcision, the great conference that was held in Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago. And we see that in verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, see, when there had been much dispute. So this was an open conference. And all the elders came together, and they could talk about this issue. Each one had the opportunity to give his input. Now, when the decision was first made in the worldwide Church of God that the Sabbath was done away, that it was no longer binding, many of us in the field ministry asked the leadership of the church if we could have a conference like this conference in Jerusalem so that we could discuss this issue. And we were told, no, the issue had already been decided in Jerusalem at this conference. Now, I don't see any mention here of the Sabbath. But the interpretation was that when it talks about how circumcision was no longer necessary, circumcision was symbolic of all the law. And so, with the end of circumcision, also you had the end of the Sabbath and the end of everything else, you see. And so we were not allowed to have a conference. But I think when you look at this particular chapter, you see that the church in the apostolic times did not have a hierarchical form of government, but more of a collegial form of government. Because all the elders came together and they were all free to state their opinions. And then they discussed this until they reached a conclusion. Now, Peter did get up, yes, but it doesn't say Peter was in charge. In fact, further down in verse 12, when the decisions were made, it says, all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So Peter spoke in verse 7, and here we see in verse 12, Paul and Barnabas spoke. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. So now James then gets up and makes the announcement about the decision. There's nobody in charge. You know, there was order, just as there is order here. Mr. Dart is in charge this afternoon as the MC. I was MC this morning. But you know, we're not under Ron Dart, so to speak, and you weren't under me this morning. We can all have input. We can all express our opinions as we want to. And we may disagree on some things. It was a collegial form of government, colleagues coming together and discussing a very important decision and coming to a certain conclusion regarding that decision, being led by God, seeking God's will. Now, it's also interesting, just to digress for a moment, that when you read some of the epistles of the Apostle Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, that you see that it seems as if Paul was very much in charge when it came to the Gentile Christians. Now, is it possible there was a different system of government for the Gentile churches to what there was for the Jewish churches? Well, that's possible. Those of you who were with us last night know that I was explaining last night how different things are in Africa. In the African culture, the people basically follow the man at the top. And whatever the man at the top says, they do. So it was quite a culture shock for me when I left Africa, where everybody did as he was told, and went to America, where nobody does as they're told. I still haven't recovered, even after 7 years. But, you know, maybe God could see that there was a need for a different system of government with the Gentiles. And perhaps there was more structure, more hierarchy, because, again, when it comes to countries in Africa and in Asia and so on, often a more authoritarian, if you like, or more hierarchical structure does seem to appeal to people. Look at Romans chapter 3. Then the question we need to ask ourselves here is, should any man have absolute power? And I think that our experience, the experience of human history, gives us a resounding no to that question. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, Romans 3 and verse 23, we're told that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, people sin. And no matter how good a man might be, if he has too much power and authority, it is likely to go to his head. And you can see examples of that throughout human history, whether secular or ecclesiastical. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And this is why we need to have checks and balances when it comes to governmental structure in the church. When you look at the history of what you might call the Anglo-Saxons, British, including Australians, Americans. You look at Anglo-Saxon history. In our culture, we've always had checks and balances. Maybe not quite as effective as they are today, or as extensive as they are today. But a lot of people forget that before 1066, before the Normans invaded England, the Saxons had the Witan. which was a parliament. And the king was elected by nobles. It was a primitive form of democracy. Not everybody had the vote. But the educated people did, the nobles did, and they chose the king. You see, the king did not have absolute power. When the Normans invaded, they tried, the kings then tried to have absolute power, but by 1215, King John was forced to sign the Magna Carta, which is the basis even today of British and American law and Australian law, common law. And the Magna Carta, the principle of the Magna Carta is that everybody is equal when it comes to the law. So even whether a person is king or president, whatever position he might have, he's subject to the law. Historians have said that Richard Nixon was forced out of office by the Magna Carta. In 1649, the English people cut off the head of their king, Charles I, because he believed in the divine right of kings, that the king could do whatever he wanted to do. Brian talked this morning about some of the problems in 16th century in England and some of the religious developments. Well, after the 16th century, you got into the 17th century and some of these things came to a head, and you had Charles I trying to, you know, bring the country back into Catholicism, and the Puritans clashed with him, and they had to prove their point that the king was only there by the will of the people. He wasn't put there by God. And to prove the point, they cut off his head. And England was a republic for a few years, but that was even worse. So then they went back to, well, they compromised after that. They compromised. They worked out a compromise. And that's worked ever since. With the balance of power. In fact, whatever you may think of the House of Windsor, for example, and I say this in the light of the constitutional debate in Australia at this time, but it's very interesting that since 1714, we've had a system that's worked with checks and balances. And we've had stability, and no other nations in the world have had that since 1714. But it comes back to checks and balances, nobody having too much power. But you look at other countries on the continent of Europe, for example, and Asia, where they've had all kinds of dictatorships which have abused their power because one man had too much power. However, there is a cautionary note that we also need to consider in Judges chapter 21. I'm just giving you a thought here because this is a cautionary note. In Judges 21, the very last verse, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." When you take away the king, when you take away the authority figure, the pastor general, the apostle, when you take away that authority figure, then sometimes you have chaos and confusion. And you've seen that in many different places around the world when countries have had a revolution or something, like in France, for example, or in Rhodesia, when Rhodesia broke with the crown, you had the same thing. A lot of chaos and confusion and a breakdown in law and order. It seems that people need to have an authority figure. Theoretically, they shouldn't need to, because we should look to God as the authority in our lives. But people are often inclined to look to man. We have to be very careful not to do that. In Revelation chapter 3, I read from this verse last night, Revelation chapter 3, in the context of what we went through during the split in the worldwide Church of God that led to the formation of the United Church of God and other churches. And it says this in Revelation 3 and verse 11, "Behold, I come quickly, hold fast what you have, hold tight to what you've got, that no man may take your crown. You see, if you put a man between you and God, and that man then is not perfect, you discover at some point that he's not perfect, people sometimes can fall apart. They really can. Or if they're following the man strictly, when the man says, well, you know, the Sabbath's done away, it's no longer binding, they decide they can go out and work on the Sabbath. I mentioned last night a pastor near to me that used to be a colleague is now refereeing basketball games on Saturday afternoon and only goes to his own church once every 6 weeks. And he's the pastor. That's the kind of situation you can come to. Now, what's interesting is that You know, since the Worldwide Church of God split a couple of years ago, and I might just mention here that there were many times in the past where there were breakaway groups. But in the 1990s, we've seen a number of breakaway groups. And most of those churches have continued the same hierarchical structure, exactly the same. And so they're experiencing similar problems. And at some point, I think, they will have the same kind of problems that we went through. Now, in the United Church of God, we still have to work out a system of government which will work, because we have a situation right now in the United Church of God where most of our elders, I think, would like to go back to what we had before. About 60%, probably. But 40%, I think, roughly 40%, would like to see something quite different. And we've still got to work that out. But at least right now, we can express ourselves and, you know, make our opinions heard. So we do have the spirit of Acts 15. And I hope it stays that way, because if we go back to some form of hierarchical structure, centralized government, where everything is decided by one man at the top, it's not going to work. And I would not want to be a part of it. And I know many others who would not want to be as well. I think it's rather interesting when you look at the history of humankind that England led the way, in a sense, in working out a system of checks and balances over the course of about 1,000 years. And finally led to the system where they had the authority figure, the king, but you also had the parliament and the government, and so you had these checks and balances. And of course, a lot of other nations this century have discovered that themselves, that that works better than having absolute power vested in one individual at the top. In the church, in the churches of God, in a smaller way, we've had to learn the same lesson in a single decade, in just a few years. The same lesson our ancestors learned over centuries. And what is that lesson? That man cannot rule himself in a godly manner. The carnal human nature will always come out. That's why checks and balances are essential. It must be possible to remove anybody from office, any office, when they abuse their position or show contempt for the laws of God and the welfare of his people. It must be possible to remove that person. And that's what the crisis in the churches of God has been about over the past few years. I'll see you again tomorrow.
Introduction. And As you may have gathered from that, our celebration of the Sabbath and our involvement with that celebration of the Sabbath is coming from a slightly different angle. That we are growing into this through having an involvement with Israel and the Jewish roots of our faith, I guess, and that's where we're coming from and where the Lord is leading us. And I just want to say at this stage to Ron how we have enjoyed his messages and how we find them very stimulating and very challenging. And it was something that Ron said in Brisbane with regard to the feasts. We tend to refer to them as the Jewish feasts. But Ron rightly reminded us that they are God's feasts, which he revealed to us through the Jewish people. And in a sense, the title of my message this afternoon is The Jewish Roots of Our Faith. And following on from what Ron said in Brisbane, I think that title is probably just a little misleading. Because the roots of our faith are in the Word of God. And again, as we were reminded by Ron this morning, the Word of God existed even before the foundation of the world. And the God's plan of salvation for mankind existed in the heart of God even before the foundation of the world. In 1 Peter 1:20, we're told that redemption through the blood of the Lamb was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And Ephesians 1:4 says that we were chosen by God in Christ before the foundation of the world. And Hebrews 4:3 tells us that God's work of salvation was finished from the foundation of the world. And so it's on this basis that I'm approaching this matter of the Jewish roots of our faith. God's plan of redemption has been revealed and is being worked out through the Jewish people. And in order to understand this more fully, you have to go right back to the very beginning. And we have to look at God's sovereign call upon Abraham. And we read about that in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. That's where we first read about it. We have to realize that God did not start with a group of people called the Jews or a nation called Israel. He started with a Gentile by the name of Abram. And we read in Joshua, the book of Joshua, it tells us that Abraham's family were idol worshippers. And Romans, in Paul's letter to the Romans in the first chapter, he talks about the degradation into which man had fallen. And man did not know how to approach God. And certainly Abraham didn't, because he was an idol worshipper. But in Genesis 12, we find where God makes the sovereign move toward Abraham. And he makes a covenant with Abraham. He sets up a covenant with Abraham. And the four things that God tells Abraham in Genesis 12 is to be separate, to be a nation, that he will be a blessing. In you all of the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Or through you all the nations will be blessed. And then the fourth thing was that those who bless Abraham and his descendants will be blessed, and those who curse them will be cursed. And in Genesis chapter 15, we have an account of the cutting of the blood covenant. Now we in our society, we don't fully understand the implications of a blood covenant. But in the Middle East, and I dare say in Africa, certainly in Africa, societies there have a much greater understanding of a blood covenant. And a blood covenant is one, it's a covenant between two or more people. And it is a covenant that is cut in blood, generally with incisions in the wrists, and the blood is mingled. The blood of the two parties are mingled. But the full impact of that blood covenant is that it can never be broken. If one party breaks the covenant, then he must destroy himself. And this is the type of covenant which God made with Abraham. And that everlasting covenant that God made with Abraham is expanded on in Genesis chapter 17. And the nature of that everlasting covenant, there are three aspects to it that I just want to speak on very briefly. First of all, the people, the descendants of Abraham, they would be God's chosen people for eternity. The everlasting covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31, for example, in verses 35 and 36, we are told that Israel, we are talking about the physical Israel, will always be a nation before God. And in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 26 to 28, the Lord tells us that the nations will know that He is the Lord because of His everlasting covenant of peace with the house of Israel. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 22, we read, "For your people Israel, you did make your own people forever, and you, O Lord, did become their God." Also in Genesis chapter 17, we read where God made an everlasting covenant with Abraham that he would give him, he, God, would give to Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan, what we currently know as the state of Israel, would give him that land forever as an everlasting covenant. And thirdly, although it wasn't within the covenant that he made with Abraham, as revealed further in Scripture, God has also chosen the city of Jerusalem as his dwelling place forever. And just some scripture references for that, Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14, 1 Chronicles 23, 25, 2 Kings 21, 7. In that last 2 Kings passage, the word says that in Jerusalem, which I have chosen, I will put my name forever. So we have this everlasting covenant that God has made with Abraham and his descendants. And the very foundation of our faith is based on the everlasting nature of God's covenant with us. Our faith is based on God's everlasting loving kindness and his mercy toward us. And if we ally that to the covenant that God made with the house of Israel, as Ron reminded us again this morning, that there is the parallel, God's dealing with Israel and God's dealing with the church. There can be, because of that everlasting covenant that God made with the house of Israel, there can be no such thing as replacement theology. Now, I don't know whether you have heard of that term, but it is preached maybe under different titles, but it is preached in many churches in the world today. And it is the theology which says that because Israel has disobeyed God and turned her back on God, that God has replaced her, he has forgotten about her, and he has replaced her with the church. And all of the promises that God made to Abraham now belong to the church, not to Israel or the Jewish people, but to the church. That cannot be, because otherwise, why did God make an everlasting covenant with Abraham? It means that God has changed his mind. And if God has changed his mind concerning Israel, then what's to stop him from changing his mind concerning the church? And one might ask the question, if God has turned his back on Israel because of her disobedience and replaced her with the church, then who has he replaced the church with? We have to understand God's everlasting covenant with Israel and with the Jewish people in order to understand his covenant, his everlasting covenant relationship with us. And we all, if we understand that, we also have a greater understanding of what Paul said when he said, first the physical and then the spiritual. And if we don't accept that everlasting covenant and we deal only with the new covenant, or what some people term just the New Testament, then we have a very shallow and, may I say, a very selfish view of God. And if we don't accept that everlasting relationship, it means that the Old Testament becomes irrelevant. And I'm sorry to say that I've even had somebody quote it to me, we don't read the Old Testament because we're now the New Testament. That flies in the face of what Paul said to Timothy, that all Scripture is good for teaching, instruction, correction and training in righteousness. And when Paul wrote that, the only covenant, the only Scripture that was in existence was the Old Testament. We also have to realize that God's choice of the people of Israel was not because they were special or because they were different. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, we read these words. This is Moses in his almost final address to the children of Israel. He says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you. And in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33, we have these words of the Lord: "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you." Israel has no choice in the matter. The Jewish people have no choice in the matter. And just a final point that I'd like to make with regard to this sovereign choice by God. Israel and the Jewish people are God's vehicle to bring redemption and salvation to the world. You remember Jesus' words in John 4:22, he said, "Salvation is of the Jews." And in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, Paul, talking about the Jewish people, says, "To whom belong the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service and the promises, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh?" And one of the awesome things to arise out of this sovereign choice by God of the people of Israel, God in his absolute wisdom used Israel's sin. He used Israel's rejection of the Messiah to do the one thing that had to be done for mankind, but which could not be done by mankind, and that was to crucify the Messiah. God in his wisdom used the Jewish people to do that. And how they have suffered because of it. It's only just recently that the Vatican has officially forgiven the Jewish people for the crucifixion of the Messiah. And even today, many Jewish people are still referred to, unfortunately, by Christians as Christ killers. But that was in the plan of God even before the foundation of the world. And God put that awesome call on that nation to crucify the Messiah. In accordance with his own word that it's set, that we read, it's necessary that one die for the people. And a principle that we find right throughout the Old Testament law is that a life for a life. And without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And we have become, we Gentiles have become partakers of God's goodness. As Paul in Romans 11:11 says, "By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles." That's part of the awesome call that God has placed on the children of Israel. And that leads me now to talk about the law. What is referred to as the law, maybe in the Old Testament referred to as Torah. And this is quite an emotional issue, because there's a lot of confusion and a lot of misunderstanding about the law. The New Testament concept, or the theology of law or grace. Paul says we're not under law, we're under grace. There is the thought that the Old Testament refers to the law, the New Testament refers to grace. We're under grace, therefore we only have to deal with the New Testament. Also, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, Christ is the end of the law. This has created a tremendous amount of confusion. For many Christians, the law, you speak about the law and all they can think of is in a negative sense. That it's just a whole bunch of rules and regulations that God brought into being to stop us from having a good time. But when you contrast that sort of an attitude towards the law and the attitude that we read of David, for example, in Psalm 119, read Psalm 119. Which is all about God's law. And in many verses, particularly verse 97, David says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Why is there this confusion and this misunderstanding? Part of it, I think, comes because in the New Testament, the word for that would otherwise have been translated from the Hebrew Torah, it's translated law, or the Greek word is nomos, which means rules and regulations, and it has the added connotation of punishment for disobedience. And if we contrast that New Testament definition of law with what we find in the Old Testament, which is the Hebrew word Torah, and that means a revelation of God's character, a casting forth of what God is like. And then, of course, that passage of from Romans where Paul says that Christ is the end of the law, many translations of the Bible translate that incorrectly. In a comment on the Jewish New Testament, we read this, that the end of the law, the meaning that is portrayed by many is that it's finished, the law is finished. And the Jewish New Testament says that this is an error made by all major versions and by most commentators, and one with profound anti-Semitic implications. It is the rendering of the Greek word telos as end in the sense of termination. And for example, the New English Bible says, "For Christ ends the law." And the Roman Catholic Jerusalem Bible says, "But now the law has come to an end with Christ." And the Good News Bible says, "For Christ has brought the law to an end." But that's not the true meaning of what it means that Christ is the end of the law. Jesus himself said, "The law will never pass away." He said, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or the stroke will pass from the law." So how can we say that the law has come to an end? The true meaning of that end of the law is the aim or the fullness or the purpose or the goal to which that law is directed. It is the outcome of the process that the law defined. Jesus said he came to fulfill the law. He came to give the law a higher meaning. For example, Jesus himself said that the law says you shall not kill. But then he said, "But I say to you, if you have anger in your heart towards your brother, you've committed murder." There's that higher meaning to the law that Jesus came to bring. And he said, "The law says you shall not commit adultery." But then he said, Jesus said, "If you think lustfully in your heart, then you've committed adultery." The higher meaning of the law. The Old Testament sacrifices, for example, were fulfilled once and for all time by the sacrifice of Jesus. He came to bring that higher meaning to the law. And just as an aside for those who had that negative attitude toward the law, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament law, might I just remind you that there are 613 laws in the Torah. But Bible scholars have suggested to us that in the New Testament, in the words of Jesus and the apostles, there are 1,250 laws. And if we look at our own society today, it has been reckoned that there are more than 35,000 laws on our statute books trying to keep God's 10. But what was God's purpose in giving us the law? God told the children of Israel, "Be ye holy as I am holy." And as Ron told us again this morning, that holiness is separation unto God. The Jewish people were set apart for God's purposes by the law. To do this, sorry, to bring God's plan of redemption, they had to live as that separated people. And the law was therefore a revelation of God's character to these people, and with a set of instructions as to what they were to do if they were to be like God, or to be that holy nation that God called them to be. And where do we Gentiles fit into all of this? And this is the essence, I guess, of the Jewish roots of our faith. I believe that we find throughout Scripture that Scripture is consistent in the past, the present, and the future. For example, as an example of the past, we read in Exodus chapter 12, verse 49. And again, it was wonderful what Ron shared this morning about the Passover. But you read in there, God says to Moses, the same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you. There was only one law for the Jew and the Gentile. And in Numbers chapter 9, verse 14, we have the same words. You shall have one statute, both for the alien and for the native in the land. And if you want to see an example of this again, in Exodus 12 in the Passover, God said to Moses, no stranger will eat of it. No, the stranger in that context means Gentile, anybody, a non-Jew. But God also made a way. He said, if there is a stranger sojourning with you, let him be circumcised and let him become as one of the natives of the land. And Scripture suggests, particularly in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 11, that there were Gentiles who came out of Egypt with the Jewish people at the Passover, at the Exodus. We also have an example in Ruth, the Gentile, the Moabitess. In Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, she says to Naomi, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Remembering, of course, that Ruth is the great-grandmother of King David. That's in the past. We can see how we Gentiles were brought in to God's rules, God's law. And in the present, for the present sense, in Romans chapter 11, verses 17 to 24, Paul talking to the Gentiles, he says, we are a wild olive grafted in among them, the natural branches. We become partakers with them of the rich root. It is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. We are not a new tree, as some would suggest, but we are part of the tree, part of their existing tree. And in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. This is Paul writing again to Gentiles. Having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, so that you are no longer strangers to the covenants of promise or aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. The root that Paul spoke of in Romans, the root, I believe, is God's everlasting covenant relationship with his people. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul talks about a mystery. And that mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of God's promises. Note that we are fellow members, fellow partakers, not at the exclusivity of the Jewish people. And then finally, just looking at this present situation, Hebrews 9 and 10, of course, talks about the new covenant. But we have to remember that that new covenant was first made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And we read about that in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. And that new covenant is, in essence, that the law of God will be written on our hearts, and that we receive forgiveness of sin, and God forgets our sin. We become partakers of God's promises because we are grafted into the rich root of the olive tree through faith in Jesus Christ the Messiah. And we're told in Galatians 3, of course, that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. And if we belong to Christ, then we are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The present time we are grafted in with them. And even into the future, Gentiles and Jew will be linked together. Zechariah 8:23, we read this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" Just interesting that word garment, the Hebrew word for that means the corner. And if you know anything of Jewish clothing, that corner is what is called the tzitzit, which in Numbers chapter 15, verses 37 to 41, it is a little tassel on the corner of their garment that the Lord told them to put on their garment as a reminder of God's covenants, of God's commandments. And so what Zechariah is basically saying is that there will come a time when Gentiles will grasp hold of that piece of the garment of a Jew, which reminds them, and therefore will remind us, of his commandments, of his law. In Zechariah 14:4, of course, we read where Jesus' feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And so I could give you a whole host of other passages concerning the future. Zechariah 14:6, "Nations will go up each year to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles." And as one of the points in my introduction, we take a tour every day, a year. We take a tour each year to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles as a forerunner, as a foretaste of what Zechariah spoke of. But in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, we read, "In the last days the mountain of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of our God, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Isaiah 24:23. Jeremiah 3:17. All passages which relate to the Gentiles going up to Israel and to Jerusalem. There are many passages in Scripture which prophesy woe to the people who turn their back on Israel. Joel 3, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah 60, verse 12, and Isaiah 51, verses 22 to 23. It's an interesting passage in Jeremiah 12, 14 to 17, where it says that if the Gentile nations around about will learn the ways of his people, then they will be built in the midst of his people, the Jewish people. But if they will not listen, then they will be uprooted as a nation. That is the Gentile nations we're referring to. They will be uprooted and destroyed. And that's what the Lord says. And just as a reminder that in John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus talks about one flock, Jew and Gentile. Romans 11 talks about one tree. And Ephesians 2 talks about the one new man. I believe that God wants us to learn the ways of his people as revealed in his word. The one law that is for Jew and for Gentile. Just as God called the Jews to be a holy nation, so he calls us to be the same. 2 Corinthians 6:17, he says, come out from among them and be separate. James 2:9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. When asked which was the great commandment in the law, Jesus replied, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And First Epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 3 tells us, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So what does all of this mean for us in a practical sense? And with this I'll conclude. I believe that we have to avoid the legalism of the law. Keeping the law itself will not lead to salvation. The law is now written on our hearts, so our obedience to the law requires a heart attitude. And our obedience ought to be out of love for the Father and for Jesus. Even though the law is written on our hearts, the law itself has not changed. And the law will not pass away until heaven and earth pass away. Some aspects of the law have been superseded by Jesus. The ceremonial law dealing with the temple service, the priesthood and the sacrifice. Jesus has become our sacrifice once and for all. And he is the eternal high priest. And we are the royal priesthood and we are the temple of God. I believe our attitude towards the law needs to change. Obedience to God's law may require a change in our diets and festival celebrations. And this is something which Kay and I are coming into more and more because of our relationship with the God of the Jews. We've not always celebrated Sabbath. We've not always celebrated the feasts. But now we are because we believe that this is what God requires of us. And what I believe, and I'll just share this briefly with you. There are certain events taking place as predicted in the book of Acts. Events taking place in the heavenlies, which we believe God is using to draw attention to his holy days. And I have here this newsletter which comes from our office in Jerusalem. And this is an issue from May, June last year. And that is a photo taken of the eclipse of the moon, which occurred in April 1996. And it is the red moon. And God speaks in his word about the red moons, or the moon turning to blood. Now this particular event occurred on the evening of the 3rd and the 4th of April 1996. Now that may not mean anything to you or I in our Western culture, but that night was the eve of Passover. And then there was a second eclipse in 1996 on the 26th and the 27th of September, and we were privileged to be there. Again, for our Gentile minds, those dates mean nothing. But that date in God's timetable was the eve of the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot. God is keeping his timetable. We've changed the timetable. But God is still keeping his timetable. Our defensive attitude towards the law needs to change. We have to realize, and this is something which the Lord is really impressing on me, God's law is good for us. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you this day, for your good. And we get a far better understanding of God's purposes for the law when we see the motivation behind the giving of the law. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. That's the type of God that we are dealing with. God's motivation is love. As we read earlier on, that God's choice of the children of Israel, he did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And finally, let me just say this, that our obedience to God's law is a sign of faith. And dare I say, a high form of faith. Because God does not give reasons for his laws. It is an indication of our faith and our trust in him to obey him, even though we don't know the reasons. We may very well ask God why, and we may see why, but sometimes it's not for us to know why. But if we have that faith and that trust in God to just do it because he said so, may we have such a faith to obey because Daddy says so and because Daddy knows best. Amen.
We have a slight change in schedule this afternoon. Instead of the announcements and written requests from the floor, we've asked Dr. Brian Ball to tell you about his book, The Seventh-Day Men, Sabbatarians and Sabbatarianism in England and Wales. A very fascinating book. I was thrilled to hear some of these things in Brisbane. Dr. Ball, would you honor us with that information now?
Thank you very much, Ron. I think you're a long-suffering congregation. You need to stand up and stretch and take a deep breath. And I'd ask you to do that if we weren't only 10 minutes away from the end of the present. Well, you're doing it, so look at that. You must have wanted to. All right. It was interesting listening to Bruce this afternoon, and it took my mind back to something we were talking about, or related to what we were talking about this morning. You remember we shared together this morning a little bit of the history of the development of Sabbath keeping in the English-speaking world, way back there in the 17th century. I think it was Bruce who mentioned that, or somebody referred to the fact of tearing the Old Testament out of the Bible and just living with the New Testament. There was a movement back there in the 17th century that we will touch on tomorrow that had a very strong affinity with the Old Testament, and it reminded me of the story of a lady in that movement who tore the New Testament out of her Bible and said all she needed was the Old. So we need to have some balance there, don't we? This is the book that Ron kindly referred to, and there is an interesting story behind this. I believe it's evidence of the Lord's leading, and that's what I want to share with you just for 7 or 8 minutes this afternoon. This book arose out of my earlier book that Ron mentioned this morning, The English Connection. In that book, there was one chapter on the Sabbath, how the Sabbath originated in England during the 17th century. And it was while I was researching the material for that chapter that I began to realize that there was a much larger... I decided that I would like one day, if the opportunity arose, to tease that out more fully. And that's what led to the Seventh-day Men. That's what they were called in their own day by the common people because they kept the seventh-day Sabbath. As we mentioned this morning, it was a very large movement. It was an extensive movement, but it has been ignored by historians. Now, those of you who know a little bit of the history of the period will know that there were many religious movements that originated during that fertile period in English history. And some of the most bizarre movements. And yet they are all recognized by historians. Some only lasted 20 or 30 years. They were very small in number. Not mentioned by the historians, but the Sabbath-keeping movement, as we saw this morning, large, extensive, lasted for 200 years, largely ignored by both secular and religious historians, and I just felt that wasn't right. Somebody had was covering up the facts. So that's what led to the Seventh-day Men, in principle. It, on and off, took 10 years to write this book. Now, that meant I was working on it parts of 10 years. I guess you could say in total 4 years. Many trips to Europe, two or three trips to the United States to work in the Seventh-day Baptist Historical Library. And by the way, I don't think we have many Seventh-day Baptists with us today, and that's rather a pity because they really have been instrumental in helping the Seventh-day Sabbath to be a knowledge of that day to be kept through history. I worked in their library for on two or three occasions with their documents. When the book was written, or as the book was being written, I sent it chapter by chapter to my old professor at London University, who had guided me through my doctoral work many years ago. I kept in touch with him. And when he knew that I was going to research this subject, he showed a very great interest in it. Now, he's not an Adventist, he's not a Sabbath keeper, he's a Congregationalist, actually. But he was nevertheless interested in that, and he said, that's something that needs to be done. So, what happened was, as every chapter was finished, I sent it to him. And he read it, and he critiqued it, and he showed where, in his view, it could be strengthened. Every chapter, right the way through the book. When the book was finished, he said, now, who are you going to send it to publish? Now, we could have asked a Seventh-day Adventist publishing house to publish the book, and they would have done so readily. But if we'd done that, only Seventh-day Adventists would have read it. So we said, we're going to try for a university press, because we need to bring this information to the attention of historians and theologians. So he said, why don't you go for the top? Aim high. So we sent the manuscript to Oxford University Press. Now, those of you who know a little bit about publishing will know that Oxford University Press is one of the most well-renowned publishing houses in the world. Some might even say the most well-renowned. And they don't accept anything. And quite frankly, we didn't expect that they would really accept this manuscript. But they did. And this is how they did it. They, when they receive a manuscript, they send it out to two or three readers. These readers are specialists in their field. And they will read the manuscript and then say to the press, yes, you should publish it, or no, you shouldn't. Well, guess who the first person was that they sent the manuscript to? It was my old professor. Who had not only read the book already in chapter form, but had made several significant contributions. Well, he wasn't going to say no, was he? So I believe that the Lord had his hand over that, because this professor is a very influential man. He's retired now, but he has been working in this area of history for 50 years, and every year for 50 years he's published something. The second person they sent it to, I don't know his name, but he wrote back to the press and he said, well, yes, but there's one thing that I would recommend. I would recommend that Dr. Ball just enlarge this section a little bit and and expand it, because I think it's a bit weak in that area. Well, you know, I had already realized that if there was a weakness in the manuscript, it was at that very point. And that if I had had the time, which I didn't have, I would have put more material in. When this man wrote back to Oxford University Press, he said, "Do you think that this could be expanded a little bit? What do you think?" I said, I believe the Lord's hand was in that. And so, that's really, in brief, the story of how the Seventh-day Men came to be written. Somebody asked me, why is it so expensive? Well, that's entirely out of my hands. It's because it's a limited edition. This book was really written to share the information about the Sabbath with people who write history. It's written for university and college libraries. And therefore they don't print many. It's not a large print run for a book of that nature. And that is why the price is so expensive. And I tried to twist their arm and said, look, I'm sure there are many Sabbath keepers in the world today who would be interested in this history if you could only print several thousand. But they said, no, we have...